Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Good to be back here with you. Certainly good to be back here live with you. They asked me, though, this last week as I was teaching, they said, hey, is it good or is it bad teaching with everybody wearing masks? I said, well, it's kind of a mixed bag. One, I can't see the negative faces as well, so that's good. That's good. Except for the guy that full-on was sitting right there at the 10 o'clock asleep like this. I think carbon monoxide. I don't know what's going on or whichever. Anyway, but I also can't see if you agree or like what I'm saying. And we're in a pretty quiet context. And Joe was talking about at La Fuente, when Joe gets to preaching at La Fuente, our Spanish gathering, people are like, amen, you know, gloria a Dios, you know, kind of thing, like responding. And in this crowd, it's like, and so here's what would help. If you hear something that you're like, well, yeah, you can nod. Like, that's okay. Yeah, you can give the little amen fist pump. That's okay. You can say something. And so, anyway, we're going to try that a little bit. So you just heard something you like, you do what? Okay, that might be a little much. But I appreciate the feedback. Hey, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew 24. Thank you, by the way, for the passion. Love it. Matthew 24. If you're a guest with us, we are in what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, of Jesus laying out what's coming in the end times. It's called the Olivet Discourse because in verse 3 of chapter 24, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, and they're having a little Q&A. Hey, tell us what's coming. Tell us what are the signs of your coming, etc. And so Jesus is filling them in a little bit on what's going to happen in the end times. Now, when we're talking about end times, and again, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, this is a bit repetitive, but I want to walk a familiar path to make it hopefully even more familiar to us. The key to understanding the end times, books like Revelation, even Ezekiel, some of Jeremiah, some of Zechariah, some of these books that are talking about what's to come, the key to understand the picture more clearly is having a proper hermeneutic. The hermeneutic is basically the means by which you interpret your Bible. And there's four, I think, critical components. When you read the Bible literally, grammatically, historically, and with Christ as the center, it doesn't make it easy, it makes it easier to understand the future of what the Bible seems to be pointing to. Okay, and so when you read through your Bible with that grid, the future becomes a little clearer. And we put together a chart. I'd love to show you the chart if we've got it here. And I'm going to walk through it again quickly, because we've done this like third week in a row, so I don't want to bore you. And that's, by the way, the beauty of something like this. So when we take biblical studies tours to Israel or even our Footsteps of Paul study tour, you see like a city gate for the first time, and we teach on the city gate, and everybody's like, oh my God, this is awesome. The Bible comes to life. And then like 4 days later, you show like the 30th city gate, and people yawn. I hope you're yawning a little bit. Because I hope you're like, oh, dude, I got that. Great, that's kind of the point. So the Bible speaks from eternity past until God, by his grace, speaks the world into existence. God makes man in his image, then comes the fall. Most important covenant in your Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm a little convicted. I just caught the typo this week. We put to verse 4. It's only to verse 3, I promise you. That's not like indicative of a larger set of errors in this message, but we're one verse off. But anyway, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the promises of land, seed, and blessing. Land blessing, Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 30. Seed blessing is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. The blessing portion, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. We've got these prophecies in Daniel where he calls the shot. I'm not going to get into the weeds of that because we covered it in the last couple of weeks. But the point is Jesus shows up on cue at the triumphal entry, goes to the cross, does the hard, heavy lifting to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God for us, and then ascends to the Father according to chapter 1 of Acts. Chapter 2 of Acts, the Spirit is given, and then the church age begins. We're going to talk a lot about what happens in this age in this message here this week. The next event we're looking for is what's called the rapture of the church, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Jesus descends. We are caught up to be with him in the air. That begins a seven-year period of time called the tribulation period. You'll find that in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. The final three-and-a-half-year period, so this seven-year period is divided in two halves. Final three-and-a-half-year period is called the Great Tribulation. And it's completed or ended by the return of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, which is what we'll cover here in detail this week. Jesus comes, establishes his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, and blessing promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And then, of course, we've got now the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, and then the Bible speaks to he shall reign forever. So if you look just for a snapshot of your Bible, that's both where we've been and where we're heading. But I want to talk a little bit about the plan of God as it relates to the nations. And if we could, is it possible to keep the chart up there for just a little bit, if you guys don't mind? I think it might, thank you. I think it might actually be helpful just to see it for a little bit. So when we talk about the plan of God for the nations, the Hebrew word for nations is the word goy. Who cares other than it's translated nation, peoples, or Gentiles? And so really what I want to talk about, if we can, as we set up the return of Jesus, is what was God's focal point in terms of reaching people? And what we find is early in Genesis, God creates one race called the human race, Adam and Eve. And from Adam and Eve, he says, these are my people who bear my image. But in chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis, what happens is Noah comes off of the ark in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, verse 5, it says the those on the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to their language and according to their family of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's kids. There's this dispersion now of people groups where it was one group, now it's three. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, God confuses the languages even of those groups, and really nations, races, and religions come from Genesis chapter 11. And so now you've got people scattering all throughout the earth who speak different languages, and much like today, like tends to gather around like, and common language groups sort of migrated and established their own little nationalities, if you will. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abraham. That's that Abrahamic covenant. And says, I'm going to call you of all the people that are out there, the nations out there, you're my guy. And so God calls Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. They're called the patriarchs in your Old Testament. This Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and that's where we get this idea of this Jewish nation, okay? God's focus, primarily from an ethnic standpoint, is Jewish in the Old Testament. And then comes Jesus. And when Jesus comes along, Jesus begins at least his ministry in Luke chapter 4, ministering to the Jews, as was his custom, Jesus himself being Jewish. It's always a good reminder, if you think things are coming off the rails a little bit, to just be reminded Jesus was Jewish. Jesus, our Savior, is, by the definition in modern terms, a person of color. I just think it's worth noting, especially in the divisions we're experiencing now. Beautiful picture of our Savior. That being said, he goes to the Jews first, and he offers the kingdom when Jesus comes before the cross, of course, to the Jewish people, and they reject him, which means that a shift begins to take place. If you've been with us throughout this journey through Matthew, you notice that Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and says, don't go to the Samaritans, go first to the people of Israel, the Jewish people. Then they reject him, and so then Jesus begins to speak in what's called parables. And as he begins to speak in parables, he pivots from a ministry to Jews to more of a ministry of Gentiles, to others, ethnically others. In a census form, in biblical times, there was two boxes, Jew, other, period. And so Jesus begins to minister to ethnic others. Now, the reason that's significant is the very heart of God is captured at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in what we're going to cover here in a few weeks called the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the word ethnicities in our New Testament. So the heart of God is that the gospel would move not just to a Jewish people, but in now Jesus launching the church, it would move to a Gentile group of people. And sure enough, that's what happens. So in Acts chapter 1, the gospel starts in Jerusalem, but then goes to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. In fact, in chapter 2, when you see the Spirit of God given at the day of Pentecost, it is worth noting that those who were present were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya, visitors from Rome, and Jews, Cretans, and Arabs. And that is a ginormous ethnic fruit salad. Everybody's there, shook up, Spirit of God comes, gospel goes on the move to the nations. That is a beautiful picture of now the gospel's going to them, not Jews. Not exclusively. Are Jewish people coming to faith in the church age? Yes, but not very many. It's predominantly Gentile. Did Gentiles come to faith in the Old Testament? Yes, but not very many, predominantly Jewish. Do you understand sort of the proportion there? Thank you for nodding. I appreciate that. Okay, so then we get now to the missionary journeys of Paul and the gospel's going out. And Paul goes to Turkey and Macedonia and Greece and Italy. And the gospel's taking root outside of a Jewish context. And so even in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but then to the Greek. God's heart is still for the Jewish people, so it's not like they're out. Some people think that it's like, hey, strike three, you're out. God took his ball. He gave it to somebody else. He doesn't even want to play with you anymore. That's not a biblical concept, and it's important as we understand the return of Christ. And so the gospel is going to the Gentiles, Jew first, but then to the Greek. At the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, you've got this incredible quote at the end of the book, quoting Isaiah, of this idea that the Jewish people will keep on hearing but not understand, they will keep on seeing but they will not perceive, for their heart of this people has become dull, their ears scarcely hear, they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. So officially, at the end of the book of Acts, it's like, God's going for the Gentiles. Welcome to the church. Because in that church age, I would venture to guess, do we have any Jewish people in the house live tonight? Exactly. Welcome to a crowd full of Gentiles. So the gospel has taken root among the Gentiles, just as the Bible said it would, which begs the question, if God promised to Abraham and his descendants that they would be his people, gave them a little pet name called his Jeshurun, his little upright ones, then what's God's plan for them? Have we inherited all of their blessings? Are they out? And that's where we get to the book of Romans. The Gentiles, it says, are grafted in to the rich root of Israel. It says that they were broken off for their unbelief, but we, being a wild olive, have been grafted in among them because of our faith. And he goes on to say in chapter 10 of Romans, he says that we have been grafted in to make them jealous, that those who are not a nation would become a nation of people who walk with God. And in Isaiah, again, quoting in Romans, but Romans, Paul quoting Isaiah, says, I will be found by those who did not seek me. I will become manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to this disobedient people. So we came to faith to make them jealous. So are they out? No, Romans 11 says this in verse 11. But I say then that they did not stumble as to fall, did they? And Paul says, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to us. Had they not rejected Jesus, the kingdom of God becomes a very Jewish-focused kingdom, and you and I are out. But by the grace of God, they rejected Jesus because he did not fit their expectation, and Jesus went to a Gentile bride. Here we are. Simply put, and the reason I'm stretching this probably farther than I should, simply put, we are not Israel. The church is not Israel. We do not replace them theologically, which means then there's still continued work to be done because God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would be his special people and he would be their God, and yet here you and I are. And so how is God going to focus again on his people? And the answer is the tribulation. So when the church is raptured, all believers are taken. And what you find early on in the book of Revelation is 144,000 Jewish believers sealed with the Spirit of God. Not to be confused with our Jehovah's Witness brothers and sisters who speak of the 144,000. That is not a biblical concept. These are 144,000 Jewish believers sealed with the Spirit of God. And they are the evangelists in the tribulation period, ministering to a predominantly Jewish bride. That's why they're 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are Abraham's kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, actually, technically. So it's a Jewish focus for those 7 years because the Gentile church is in glory. We got box seats in glory watching it all happen, okay? So that's a very important point to understand. Now, what does that Jewish focus look like in terms of as God ministers to the Jewish people? What about Satan? If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation. Let's play a little bit in Revelation. Longest introduction to a message in Matthew in my life, okay? But hopefully it'll be worth it. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, 1 through 6, it speaks of the demonic attack on God's chosen people. In Revelation 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out in labor and gave birth." This woman, by the way, represents the Jewish people, Israel. The child she's going to give birth to represents Jesus. Okay, and then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. I know it's a little bit Lord of the Rings, but stay with me for a minute. There was a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 crowns, and his tail swept away a third of the stars from heaven. This dragon, by the way, is Satan of old. The third of the stars of the heaven represents the demonic revolution that happened in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 when a third of the angelic realm was kicked out of heaven with Satan. And so you've got now Satan and his demons, and this dragon now stood before this woman who was about to give birth so that she gave birth that he might devour the child. It's gross, but he's after Jesus, okay? And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who would rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Does that make sense now that you understand the gospel a little more? This Jewish woman gives birth to a single male pronoun, he, who was caught up to heaven. Yes, Jesus, after he died, rose or ascended to the Father. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, verse 6, where she had a place prepared by God. So God is protecting her so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. You go, okay, well, why the days? Well, it's talking about the protection of the people of God in that great tribulation period, that final 3.5-year period of time. And if you remember, we got a little snapshot of that in Matthew 24, 16. Don't leave Revelation yet. But in Matthew 24, 16, it says, "Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." That's what it's talking about here, to be protected by God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman being the Jewish people, who gave birth to the male child, Jesus." And it says, but verse 14, "The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she would be nourished for times, times, and half times." Times is a year. Time is a year. Times is two of those, so 3 years. What's a half time? 3.5 years. That's the great tribulation. So she will be protected for 3.5 years in this place that God has protected her, to protect her from the presence of the serpent, bottom of verse 14. "The serpent wanted her dead so badly that he poured out water like a river out of his mouth that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth kept the woman. The earth opened its mouth, drank up the river that the dragon poured out with his mouth, so that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of whom? Her children." Who's that? The Jewish people. Have you ever thought about an ethnic group of people? Is there an ethnic group of people that have been persecuted more than the Jewish people historically? I mean, the Holocaust, 6 million Jewish people were killed. That's crazy. And it seems like every time they turn around, they're in battle with somebody. Well, this is why. And this time of tribulation will be a time of specific Jewish focus and therefore Jewish persecution. Now, the book of Jeremiah, you can flip back to Matthew now. We're going to end up there eventually. Jeremiah mentions that this would happen, but the Jewish people would be saved in the tribulation. He says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for the day is great, and there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So we know this Jewish focus is coming. We know the persecution is coming. We know God, by his grace, is going to preserve these people. All of that is the backdrop now for this tribulation period, as well as the backdrop for Matthew 24 and 25. So over the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the judgments that occurred. I'm not going to go individually into them, but there are three sets of judgments: seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. They're all found in Revelation chapters 6 all the way through 16. Now, remember in Matthew, hopefully you're back in Matthew now, chapter 24, verse 22, Matthew, quoting Jesus, simply says, "If those days had not been cut short, nobody would live," because at the end of all of these judgments rolling out, it is bad upon bad. Okay? And with that in mind, it's because of these judgments that he says nobody would live unless Jesus returned. Now we get to our context for this week, verse 29, the return of the king. In verse 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So does this happen before the tribulation? Look at the text. Does it happen before verse 29? No, immediately after. So what ends the tribulation? The return of Jesus, which is what Matthew is telling us here, or showing Jesus tell us here. Verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." I was reading a commentary today, just confirming. I just want to make sure I'm not messing this up. And I was reading a commentary from a guy. He wrote it in 1920. And he was talking about, thinking about it, 1920. Israel had not even declared its independence again. That was 1948. And so this guy had no concept for Israel being back in the land. So I'm reading this commentary. He's talking about Zionists moving back boldly to this British mandate land. I'm like, man, you don't even know what happened. And if you think about that for a moment, how could a guy in 1920 tell you about the return of Jesus where everyone would see him coming in the sky with great power and glory, and you and I pull out our phone, and an event that happens halfway around the world, you know of it almost instantly and are watching video because somebody uploaded it. And so here now Jesus is saying, everyone will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, in the sky with great power and glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. They will see him coming. I think it's worth noting that early on in Revelation chapter 1, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every tribe will see him, even those who pierced him." So Jesus will have the scars. Do you remember the road to Emmaus? Jesus is having a Bible study with these dudes, and they're like, "Who is this guy? This guy's legit." And then he breaks the bread, and they see the scars, and they're like, "Oh, it's Jesus," and then he's gone. Jesus will return bearing the scars of his crucifixion. Zechariah also tells us in chapter 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn." So Jesus will return, the one whom they have pierced, and he will come to rule and to reign. And he will gather, notice it says, his elect. And I know what you're probably thinking. You're like, time out. You already locked up my hard drive last week with a stinking elect thing. And I thought those were Gentile believers in the church, or at least believers in the church, some Jewish, who God called to himself. But we got raptured. So who are these people, the elect, that we're talking about in the tribulation? Remember, those 144,000 that are sealed are going to be sharing the gospel. And in that tribulation period, many Jewish people and some Gentile are going to come to faith, God's elect that he is calling out of that tribulation period. And when Jesus returns, he will gather them all to himself. Okay, can we do one more cross-reference to Revelation? Revelation 19. Sorry, we're bouncing a little bit. It's like a bungee jump session from Matthew to Revelation. Chapter 19, I think it'll be worth it because John gives us a picture of this returning king that you just need to see. As you're turning to Revelation 19 in verses 7 to 10, you see what's called the marriage of the Lamb, which is what takes place when Jesus returns and he unites himself to his bride, both the church and these tribulation saints that are coming with him. But then comes verse 11. If you look at 11 and following, this is a beautiful picture. It's John saying, I saw heaven opened, and behold, there was a white horse, and one who sat on it was faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except for himself, which means he is indescribable. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Faithful Word, or the Word of God. The question I ask, by the way, is why is his robe dipped in blood? He hadn't even gone to battle yet. There's interesting conjecture, by the way, that just as Jesus bears on his body the scars of his crucifixion, that maybe his robe is stained with his own blood, qualifying him to be the Redeemer who comes. I'm not exactly sure why the blood is there then, but I can tell you why the blood is there in a moment. Because in Isaiah 63, he says, why is your apparel red? And you're speaking of course, Jesus, the Messiah. And why are your garments like one who treads the winepress? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from people there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trample them in my wrath. For their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. That's Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 4, calling the shot of what this Revelation 19 picture would look like. Now to verse 14. It says, the armies that are in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. Who's that? Who are the armies in heaven, clothed in white, horsed up, following him? That's us. Believers who have been raptured, enjoyed the best seat in the house, which is not on earth, but in heaven during the tribulation. We come back with him to rule and to reign with him. Verse 15, from Jesus's mouth, this is one of my favorite passages, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The word sword is the word rompha. It means like a 6-foot cleaver coming from his mouth. In medieval times, they'd call it a bastard sword, a double-handed sword that literally would hack men in half. It says that's what's coming from his mouth. It's worth noting, by the way, that in Ephesians chapter 6, in the full armor of God, the sword is called the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So Jesus is coming now with this sword to judge and bring judgment, and it is incredibly powerful.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.